Amen. Thank you. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. All right. We did that last fall. It was a series we did out of Peter, and he starts his letters with this. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And I'm asking you to reply back to me and to you. Okay, let's do it again. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Wow, that feels great up here. I don't know what it feels like out there. I want to use that as a little model for our title. I'm just liking this title so much for this series. He is risen for you, and then you reply, and for you, okay? He is risen for you.
And for you.
All right, amen. I believe that sometimes people look at Easter, it's a worldwide celebration, and Jesus Christ died on the cross for the world. He rose again to defeat death, and it's just like this big event, and it is. It is the event of history that changed before Christ and after Christ, you know, even before Christ AD, our year and our calendar year is based on this, and it is. It is the international, universal event that changed history more than any one day. And yet it's also personal for you and me, for the individual. It's not so big that you get lost in the crowd of the world and all humans from all time. And so we're going to be staying in 1 Corinthians 15. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles and just stay there for a while. And I want to reread the last few verses. It's the this is a long chapter. It's all about resurrection. And I'm going to reread these last few verses. And as I told you, that these are very common, popular verses read at funerals. That I, as a pastor, that I do funerals on occasion, I like to read these verses because it declares that person in the coffin or in the urn or wherever they are, that dead body is actually not a sign of defeat. It's actually the beginning of the greatest victory that believer in Christ has ever had and ever experienced. And so I'm going to give you a little tip as a pastor that you can actually help your family members a little bit prepare for your memorial service. Stephen, you're getting morbid now on me a little bit. This is really practical. Because honestly, when a loved one passes away, it is like a rush of details to get ready for that memorial service. It is a very involved ceremony. It's a very important one, and it can even be really stressful because if you didn't give them any instructions of what you'd like to see happen at that memorial service, they have to come up with it all by themselves. Instead, you could say, hey, this is my favorite scripture I want read, and then definitely 1 Corinthians 15 starting at 54, okay? You can say, oh, this is my favorite worship song. I want that worship song sung. Oh, I want this poem that I've memorized as a kid and it stayed in my favorite. You see what I'm saying? You can add one or two things or a list of things that represents you, particularly your Christian witness or something from the Word that you want proclaimed. Again, what things are look like, oh, wow, look at this. This believer died, I know, and they're celebrating in heaven. And they're not wanting to come back. It's so good. Our father passed away in 2019, and it was he was grateful for this, that he got cancer. And it was controlled for a number of years, and then it spread to his liver. When they found that out, he passed away 14 days later. And my sister Barbara, who's here today, love you, sis. She and I were able to come up to their home in Lynchburg, Virginia, and be there 10 days of his last days. And every day we had something deep to talk about, just fill him up with encouragement and love each one of those days. And so they were very special. And for me, one of the challenges was when he died there at hospice and home. It just happened really quick on his last day. I really struggled with how that all happened. And I came back home to Kentucky, and I was praying about this. I had actually set up a time to talk to a friend the next day and say, I got to talk to somebody about this. I need to mourn well. This is just really bothering me. And then that night, I had this image, this vision of Dad in heaven. And I saw his face like lit up like a little child full of joy. And like he was just having so much fun, and like you would think little kids are playing and just having a beautiful day on a spring, perfect day, running around with butterflies or something. Well, his face was full like a joy, like a child's joy. And I realized, oh, he's doing fine. What am I all upset at myself and worried about this? He is doing so well. He is doing great. So I believe we do miss out even on our own anticipation when we don't realize how good heaven is. We need to read more scripture on heaven. We need to think about heaven. We need to talk about heaven more often. So here we are, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that the teaching of your word will not fall on dull ears, but our ears and our hearts would be open to receive what your word wants to plant in us. Certainly, Lord, plant in us an eternal view of life, and that victory is in the resurrection. You've already given it to us. It's promised to us. And we thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul in this chapter uses a planting theme, as so often in the scriptures in different places, where God wants to remind us, I put this all in agriculture, in what you see every winter, and things die out, and then spring, things come back again. And so we're going to look at a few of those verses. We're dealing with this at our home in a couple of ways. Do you know how Lowe's and other places have all those plants that are left go on sale in November? Well, we were one of those suckers. And we saw these azaleas, like whatever it was, half price or something, and these other, whatever they were, some bushes. We bought 9 bushes all at one time. It was like, man, this is the time to fill up some spaces in our landscaping. And we planted those in November. Do you remember what happened in December? And do you remember what, not just a cold snap, but all January was like? Those, all 9 bushes just dead as doornails. They didn't last at all. I'd planted some grass seed late fall and think maybe that'll get a little started and then they'll come up in the spring. No grass has come up at all. I've had to reseed these patches in the yard and so forth. So it's happening. Death comes first, then life. We think we've got to get life first. We've got to grab for the life of God. No, we've got to die first. That area's got to die first. It's got to be humbled. It's got to be surrendered and given over. It's got to be taken out of your hands and given to God's hands. And then that death brings God's life. And this is what is referred to in, again, 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read starting at verse 35. And what's happening here is there's a debate going on in this city, Corinth. Is resurrection really a thing? Did Jesus really resurrect? Is it important? Can he still be our Savior, even if he didn't? And what about, and so Paul is just attacking this thing, saying, yes, resurrection is the key to our whole faith as a believer. And he goes in this example, verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. So our bodies are not eternal bodies. Our bodies die as a seed, and something better is coming along for eternity. And when Jesus comes back in rapture out of the ground and out of the, even somehow out of those that are cremated and believers and decomposed body parts are all going to come together and will rise with him in eternal bodies. Now remember, there is eternity both on heaven and hell. Heaven is, there's no barriers with God, the angels, and his goodness. And in hell is separation from God, where there's no good thing. There's no blessings of God in hell. There's no blessings of any kind blessing. Because all blessings, if, you know, someone says, man, that was a blessing, you know, and they're not a Christian, they're not thinking about God, and they, hey, man, that was a blessing. Well, that was from God. All good things come from above. And so I share that with you to say that we want to be in relationship with Jesus Christ for that eternal freedom of joy and peace that Jesus Christ paid and has given to us. There is, in some people's experiences, a sense of the fear of death. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews, makes mention of this. And I'd like to just, you know, read this scripture here and believe that this is going to be broken over you. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So he broke not just defeated death by his resurrection, but he broke the power of the one who could attack someone with the things that bring death and harm to kill, steal, and destroy. That's the nature of the devil. And he broke not just death itself, but the one who uses that as a weapon. That's the devil. Next verse. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So you want to be free of that slavery. That as a believer, you are an eternal being. Your relationship with Christ means you stepped into eternity. And when you physically die, your spirit and soul lives on, and you get to see the Lord and meet the Lord. And there, you go on. There's no fear of death. There's actually, your greatest victory is in death. I had a unusual experience on my first day at work as a chaplain at a healthcare system in Philadelphia. I was a chaplain for a couple of years, and this particular location, had a hospital and several other facilities. I was actually in a retirement community. My office was in a retirement community rehab center. And then I would also serve at the hospital. But they put me in the office over here shared it with a Jewish rabbi. This was a retirement community of about 50% Jewish families and individuals and couples, older couples, and then mostly Catholic, a few Protestants. I was the first Protestant on the chaplain staff. They had nuns and priests and Catholics and this part-time rabbi, and we shared an office. And I was on my first day at the office just trying to get situated. I'm at the end of a hallway, and there are actually apartments down this hallway down past my door. And this little old lady came to the door. She was so high, looked like she was definitely over 100 years old. Had her house coat on. Her legs looked like toothpicks. The skinniest creature I've ever met that could stand up straight. And she says, "Are you the new chaplain?" And I'm looking forward to meeting my first resident here in this building. I said, "Yes, I am." And I couldn't even give my name to her. And she said, "Well, I just can't believe what's happened to me. I was getting sicker and weaker, and they actually took me to the hospital, and I've been there a couple of weeks, and I was so tired of all of I've been going through with my health and sickness over the years and the months. I wanted to die. And unfortunately, I actually got better in the hospital, and now I just got back here yesterday, and I am just so upset. I don't know what to do about it." And I'm trying to think how to respond, like, as a chaplain, you might say, "Oh, I'm so sorry you're going through this." You know, I'm not sorry that you're alive. I'm happy you're alive. And I just like stumbled around a little bit. Well, I'm glad you're here. You know, it's good to meet you and glad you're doing better. And, it was just strange. I've never heard anyone complain quite like that and about getting better. And so, and it took a few months, but her attitude changed. You know, she would come and ask for prayer. She would stop by my door, and I wasn't there in the office very much, but when she would catch me and she'd ask for prayer, and she said, "Now be sure when you pray in Jesus' name for me. You pray in your God's name." And she wanted me to pray out loud and say it out loud right then on the spot. So she was a hungry heart right there, deep inside. Another example in that particular facility in the rehab center, I believe it was a stroke. A man in his 70s had a stroke, and he was going to be confined to a wheelchair the rest of his life. This was a really brilliant man. He was smart, and he didn't want to live. He said, "If I have to live like this, I don't want to live. I want to somehow attempt suicide eventually. I don't want to live." And his wife would just come and just talk to him and beg him, and it wouldn't help. And, you know, it asked me to go talk to him. You can't force yourself on someone or a patient. But we had a couple of conversations. But the thing that impacted him the most over the next several weeks were his grandchildren. He had two little boys that would come in, as his grandkids, and they would spend a little time together. And it took a few weeks, it took some time, but he changed. And he said, "I'm willing to live for my grandchildren." And folks, that's the heart of God. That we see our importance as the older generation for the younger generation. Catch that? And that we have so much still to give. We have so much still to ways to serve and bless the younger generation. They need us. They do need us. Not just your biological grandchildren, but just younger generations all the way down. And that was where he got hope. Folks, we are created for good works, but we are created for him. We are called into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says that you are called into fellowship, koinonia, that's a Greek word. It is close communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a calling on earth to be in union, this communion with Jesus Christ, And then as you bless him and you interact with him, then he gives you that much more to bless those younger generations with, to use your gifts and your good works on the earth. And yet our greatest victory is when we die and we go to heaven. Paul thought about this life after death pretty often. And he mentions this in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Starting at verse 30, he says, "And for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fight wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame." Is this a real thing? Did he really face death every day? Now, he carried a big weight because he was the primary church planner outside Israel. He was one that brought Christianity to other nations, other cities, other regions. And so he's carrying you and me. He's carrying churches that were birthed as brand new believers, immature in the Lord. They just got saved, and then he would appoint elders. Okay, you five look like you're the leaders compared to the others. You got saved a few days before them, so I'll make you elders. And he left. And so he was carrying this burden on the new body of Christ, spreading across. So he was dying daily on his burden for them. But he did have crazy amount of physical persecution. He wasn't exaggerating about fighting wild beasts. I guess he killed the beast. He must have killed that lion in the ring because he's able to talk about it. There is a list in 2 Corinthians 11 that you just can't pass up if you haven't read this in a long time or never read it, where he gets into some detail about the list of his persecutions, his physical tortures that he went through for Christ. And the context of this chapter is he's defending himself as an apostle. And he first talks about how, yeah, I'm a Jew and a Hebrew and I have all this in my background, religious background. And then he goes into this list that will take your breath away. Verse 23 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is where this list is found. And it says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." Now, I did a little research on this. And 39 is a number that the Jews used because in Leviticus, as a punishment, it said the max could be 40. So the Jews would cut back to 39 just in case they miscounted. They didn't want to break the law. And when they added the cat of nine tails and glass and steel, it could tear a person's back and legs up so much they could bleed to death. And so some Jewish customs in communities would have a physician there to have mercy to stop the lashing if it looked like this was going to kill them. So I was wondering, well, surely these weren't the really bad lashes. Well, they probably were. And he says in Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Surely he's talking about the same floggings that Jesus Christ experienced before he was crucified. I've got the same scars. So it would have taken hours if he was going to show you this scar's from this and this time I got flogged and this was wrong. I mean, it would just take hours to go over all of the stories, right? His body carried these marks. Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. Now, being pelted with stones, that doesn't sound too bad. You know, I must have got some, you know, maybe a concussion or something. Well, we know the story. It's in the book of Acts. It's Lystra, the city of Lystra. They actually performed miracles there. Everything was going great. And then Jews came in from other towns and they turned the crowd on him, stoned him, thought he was dead. Maybe he was. Dragged him out of the city. Paul is outside the city and the disciples get around him. Oh gosh, you know, here's this new preacher man. What a bold guy. He's dead now. He gets up and goes back into the city. So this wasn't just like a little bruising. He was knocked unconscious, if not dead, because they thought he was dead. I mean, they knew when people were dead back then. So this could have been a resurrection from life that he experienced. Moving on. I've been constantly on the move, verse 26. I've been in danger from rivers and in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. You know, this passage I just read is one of the convincing evidences and proves that the resurrection of Christ actually happened. Because he said, if it didn't happen, our faith is futile. We're lost. There's no reason to have any ounce of belief in you about Christianity and Jesus Christ at all. He knew the other apostles. If they had been faking it, if they stole the body, and when they started getting persecuted, those 11 disciples would have abandoned the faith because they said, well, we just faked it. They never did gain a bunch of riches and wealth being one of the 11 apostles, one of the 12 apostles. They didn't gain a bunch of wealth. They didn't gain anything except more persecution from the world. And Paul, his list says even more so. He would abandon their faith anytime if they had ever proved that resurrection, because he would have been on that list of Jewish leaders looking for the evidence where they stole the body, where they faked this thing. How did they do this? He would have known all of the leaders who were investigating. He probably did investigate himself. This resurrection was real. I have been amazed when I read biographies, autobiographies about those who've been martyred for Christ in communist countries years ago in Russia, China. Now we're hearing in the Middle East under Sharia law when a family member, you know, comes to Christ and the others find out, the dad finds out, there's beatings, there's disownings. And, you know, they write about it. I don't know if it's, there's just amazing grace that comes that they'll say it was worth it. I've never been closer. I had an intimacy in the midst of my sufferings with Christ. I had a conversation with Justin Ross when he was still living in Honduras, and he said, I have a missionary friend that works with children who have terminal illness in Honduras. Well, you know, they don't have as the level of high-tech medical equipment there and not as many treatments, and so there would be less hope for children there. And Justin just asked him, what do y'all talk about? What do you do? It's hopeless here with this medical system here. There's no hope. What happens? How do you talk to them? And they say, we talk about heaven a lot. It gives them something, a reality to look forward to. That eternity is really, this is all a beginning of an eternity of perfect love, perfect friendships, perfect relationships, of peace that doesn't come and go, that stays with you, a freedom of joy, and talking in a children's language like that, and they could see it and they could believe it, and God would use that to comfort them. I was thinking about this weekend, the Artemis 2 crew coming back really on that journey, the whole journey, but coming back through the atmosphere, not having any communication. And it's just, how is this ship going to hold through the heat of this downfall through the atmosphere? And you know, the guy, the astronaut who carries his Bible everywhere and preaching it all the time, you know, he was quoting scripture or praising God or something in that capsule. But here in their interviews, they were so glad to be home. They're alive. They get to see their family again. I looked it up. I mean, if you're curious, how many astronauts have died? It's a dangerous job. 19 on spacecraft, on voyages, 19, but 30 in training. So they know those numbers. They think about it, and so how do they approach this? And Apostle Paul, in his one of his letters he wrote in prison. You know, if you're in prison, they believe at least two, if not three different places. Well, more than that, but where he was there for a long time, Caesarea and in Rome. You don't know if they're going to call your name up. Are you getting free or are you going to the gallows? So he was ready when he wrote these letters, and the Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 is where he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And he goes on in this chapter about, I'm not really sure, I'm kind of torn. Do I want to stay or do I want to go? Because to die is gain. And yet for you, I need to stay and help you guys out. Your young churches, your new believers, you need some more maturity. I need to help you out. And he dealt with this, and he said, but to live, I can live in Christ. So it's a win there. And if I die, it's a gain there. It's a win there. It's a win-win. It's a win-win. I want to go on to mention a scripture that is going to propel us into next week's teaching, more on resurrection. But what about, Stephen, I've got these weaknesses, I've got these repeated temptations I fall into, I just have this that discourages me over and over again, and these things that just bother me, and these fears, and whatever it is, the Apostle Paul has a scripture for that. And he called this a weakness, and we don't know what it was. He doesn't give us details. It's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 and 10. Let's see where I want to start reading there. Let's go ahead. What do we have up there first? Verse 7. Or because of these surpassing great revelations that he had had, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Again, what we in our mindset says, that's a failure, that's a defeat. He calls it a weakness. He says, no, listen, that's when God's grace is even stronger. So God flips it for us and turns our discouragement around. I want to spend a little time on, I think it's oddly placed. We've already read the scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at 32, where he gives these practical character and obedience issues to Christ right in the middle of this chapter. It's in verse 32. If I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See, there is a relinquishment of all future hope if he was saying, why? If the resurrection's not true, hey, we might as well just have no accountability with our behaviors. Who cares what we do? Just sin as much as you can. Because sin does have the Bible calls it a temporary pleasure. The temporary pleasures of sin. Otherwise, it wouldn't be tempting. There's pleasure in it. It's tempting. But it's temporary, and it always has consequences. If the devil's connected to it all, he's not going to bless you with his sin, with sin that he tempting you with. It always has a consequent result of it, with it. And that's why we need God to redeem our lives. Otherwise, all the consequences would just come together and destroy us. But God is merciful. He redeems us. And so there is this, hey, I have purpose in life. God wants me to live for him. I'm not going to just throw everything away and just do my own thing without any accountability, without any kind of purpose. No, I have purpose in life. Verse 33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. How practical. In a chapter based on debating resurrection, he goes into, hey, listen, remember now, bad company corrupts good character. Listen to your grandma. She was smart. Folks, this is powerful. This is, you better make wise decisions if you're a believer and you're trusting in God and the resurrection power, because if you don't make wise decisions and you put yourself where you're being influenced more than you're influencing your friends, even family, and you have no parameters on this character that you think you have, it's going to slip away, and now you're going to be just falling in your character and falling away from God. He says, verse 34, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. And there's no reason for us to be ignorant of God. They had the Old Testament in parchment, Torah rolls and so forth in the synagogues. And then they had these New Testament letters going about at the time. And it took them another couple hundred years to figure out which ones were really from apostles and authentic. And then they made copies. Listen, folks, we have the Bible in our pocket on our phone. There's no reason to have ignorance of God. For your reading, listening to the word, now it's on audio Bible, whatever. There's so many resources at our fingertips, and yet we're being corrected here. Listen, some of it is just, you're just being ignorant of God, and we have no excuse for that. I want to share a story that's going on in the last couple of months on YouTube and a church ministry that I've highly respected, and that's Bethel, a church in Northern California. And Bethel is a cutting-edge, literally, type ministry that feels so strongly about the gifts of the Spirit and the prophetic, and I'm so glad for that. And they do go on the cutting edge. They get out on the edge, and what they're praying for, what they're teaching and so forth. And I think that's okay. We want to experience what's on the edge. The problem is if some of their students and so forth out of their school and, you know, will step over the edge and maybe go too far, you know, but sometimes if you step over the edge, hey, you realize it and you step back. But you don't want to be afraid and just experience this. I'm afraid to do anything new and different and trust God's word and just stay in this little circle. No, go out to the edge. Trust God. Trust his word. Pray. Believe. Step out in the gifts of the Spirit. You see what I'm saying? And I've been there to Bethel about 6 years ago. It was a powerful weekend. It was a conference. I stayed through the Saturday and Sunday for the church services. Just excellent teaching and excellent worship. And I have been very disheartened by what has happened because the leadership, and when I say the leadership, it was really just like three of them, the top leaders, were in over about a 6 to 7 year period not exposing a false prophet that they thought was a genuine guy, Sean Bolts, but he ended up using Facebook to get his words of knowledge from people, and he would call out a name and then say stuff about them like it was a word of knowledge. And when they found out about this, they did the right thing. They went to him to confront him and try to restore him. And after a number of months, he never did repent, and they stopped letting him come to their church. But the problem is they didn't tell others who would be, you know, going to his ministries or receiving for him, and even, you know, so they never took that next step to protect the victims and the continued victims of a false prophet. And it took one of these Christian, an evangelical podcaster, an 6 hour expose of all the evidence related to this situation and one or two others. And I actually watch it all. And it was overwhelming. And it took them another couple of weeks before the Bethel leadership were honest about it. And I encourage you to watch the 1 hour church service. So that would have been, I think it was January 25th. Because these are three respected leaders in the body of Christ who've been leaders for decades are saying, we did wrong. We sinned. I can't believe I'm 70 year old and I'm having to be confronted like this. And they're in tears. They're broken. Now, repentance is something that has to be seen over time, correct? It looked like repentance. It felt like repentance. It was definitely confession. And so I'm praying that for them to have a biblical repentance, that they confess, they make the changes. We get to see the changes. They stay humble to receive. And so far, looking on their website, they're actually posting some changes they're making and things that they're working on. It's going to take a number of months, right? But they're actually staying in communication with the public because they did this publicly. Now they need to show publicly their repentance and their changes. And so if you ever need someone to talk to about this, if you wanted to learn more about the gifts of Spirit and then you found out about them and you have confusion, listen, we'd be glad to get in the Word of God that has not changed and is true and will guide you through the truth of the gifts of the Spirit and prophecy and so forth, no problem. But I'm amazed in this chapter that he just flat out says, listen, come back to your senses. Wake up. Stop sinning. And that might be where we're at. Who knew that these leaders who had all the knowledge and the wisdom and all this, they had to be wakened up. They had to stop sinning. So in closing, and what I'd like for you to pray about are these handful of practical responses from the Word. And y'all, you guys go ahead and come up. How do we respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How do we respond? Well, one is find your purpose because you have it. Number one, find your purpose. You've got a purpose. What my father did, a little side story about him. He went, when I was in seventh grade, I remember him leaving for his first overseas medical mission trip. He went to 28 different trips, either medical missions, serving communities, taking teams with him so they could serve. He went 28 times. 22 of the 28 were in Africa. 14, half of those were in Malawi. His last one, he was 83 years old. So find your purpose. Get out there and serve and do it. If you're bored, that's on you. God has adventures for us. Number two, live a life of holiness, pleasing to the Lord. Stop that sinning. Wake up. Number three, make wise choices. Because bad company corrupts good character. Number four, study the word. No reason to be ignorant of his word. Number five, when you repent, repent with a biblical repentance of humility, confessing the sin, and making the changes toward repentance. Let us pray. Jesus, thank you for both, dying on the cross and raising from the grave. You just hand out the victories over and over to us. Thank you. Our salvation is a gift. Thank you. Transforming us to be new creatures in Christ, a new child of God. Those are miracles. Thank you for your cross and resurrection. Lord, we believe that in this week, you're going to empower us to live for you. Thank you for your blessing into this week. Oh God, that we carry with us your resurrection power. Before you go, if you want to just worship the Lord a little bit and let this sit in your heart and wait on him, feel free to stay during this time. We have altar ministry people on either side for prayer, for anything. And if you don't know Jesus Christ in a relationship where you haven't started that eternal relationship yet, then grab a friend, grab one of these here. We want to pray with you a prayer of repentance where you turn from your sin and your selfish ways and say, God, I want you. I want you in my life. I trust you, and what you did on the cross and your resurrection is for me to cleanse me and set me free from all my sin, shame, and guilt. I choose you. We're here for you if that's you today.